But I do want to preach to you from the Gospel of John, chapter 11. I got word last night from Darren, and I'm happy to come and help here today, but not certain what to preach. And so I'm just going to preach what I've been preaching in my church, and I'm taking our people through the Gospel of John. It's been very rich, very rewarding to me, and I hope and trust to the congregation. So I'm going to bring to you today a message from the first 16 verses of chapter 11 of the Gospel of John. You know what this chapter is about. So if I tell you the end of the chapter, I wouldn't be giving anything away, would I? Now, the people who first read this didn't know what the end was. We do. Lazarus gets sick and Lazarus dies. And Jesus goes to Bethany. He'd been dead 4 days, and he raises him from the grave. The greatest of our Lord's miracles, surely. And there are 7 signs in the Gospel of John, miraculous signs. This is the chief one. But we're going to look at the verses that introduce that time when Jesus went to Bethany to be with Mary and Martha, his friends, and whose brother Lazarus has died. I'm going to be preaching on the subject, a good death. So let me read the first 16 verses, and you follow along. And this reading would go with the one that's already taken place here this morning, from Luke 24, about the resurrection of Jesus himself. John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death." That is, it doesn't end in death. "It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." There's a movement in America today that encourages people to seek a good death. It is a secular movement, and we would not agree with its tenets. But we do believe, we ought to believe, that there is such a thing as a good death. This movement about good death calls people to prepare for death in a manner and in a time which they choose. That is, if you want to die with assistance from a physician, we'll put some chemical in you, then that's good. It's all right to do that. You should die how you want, when you want. and the state ought not have anything to say about that. We wholeheartedly disagree with that. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. And we should not assist in taking the life of someone. We should not, we believe it's contrary to take our own lives. That is against the law of God. But there is this movement. It's often called the positive death movement. There's even an organization called the Order of the Good Death. Do we believe there's such a thing as a good death? Isn't that an oxymoron to say good death? Aren't all deaths bad? All of us are going to die. That is, unless we're living when the Lord comes again. It is appointed unto man once to die, after this, the judgment. Since that's true, we ought to prepare to die. But you don't prepare to die just by acknowledging that everybody's going to die, so let's make death part of life. You prepare to die by preparing to stand before God, to whom we must give an account. You prepare for death by putting your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I would put Lazarus in the category of a good death. Jesus could have prevented his death had he chosen to, but he permitted, he allowed him to die for a greater purpose. And that purpose is stated here in verse 4. It is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Dear Christian, if you know the Lord, well, you are, if you are a Christian, you know the Lord. But if you are a Christian, you should not fear death. Death for us has been swallowed up into victory. Paul told the Corinthians, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? He said, thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the hymns sung at my father's funeral in 1979, December 3rd, was O Victory in Jesus. That was his favorite hymn. We have victory in Jesus. And that victory includes victory over death. And we need not fear death. Yet most people, including Christians, are afraid of death. We don't view death as a good thing. Now, apart from the grace of God and the mercy of God, I suppose we would join them in saying the same thing. But Christ has saved us. He has forgiven us of our sins. And He's given us hope. The hope of eternal life. And so we look forward. We anticipate when this life is over that we enter that very moment into the presence of God. The central theme of John 11 is not the death of Lazarus. It is the resurrection of Lazarus, which of course came because he died. This chapter teaches much about the Lord Jesus, as any chapter in the Gospels would. But I would put what it teaches us about Jesus under two main headings. It teaches us that He's God. It teaches us that He's man. Who but God can raise the dead? He's the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. That's an indication that He's divine. He is God in the flesh. But there are also indications in this chapter that He's man, fully man, as He's fully God. This is the chapter where we all know at least one verse in the Bible, don't we? Verse 35, Jesus wept. Oh, what a powerful truth that is. We see His compassion as a man. We're going to be looking in just a few minutes how he loved Lazarus. How he loved Mary and Martha. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And so he's God and he's man. Join me now as we study this introductory part of John 11, which is the chapter about the resurrection of Lazarus. We're going to begin by looking at the illness of Lazarus and a plea for help. The person who was ill is a man by the name of Lazarus. His name is a shortened form of the Hebrew name Eliezer. And Eliezer means the one whom God helps or whose help is God. Aaron's third son was Eliezer. There's a man in the New Testament that Jesus spoke of, Luke chapter 16, by the name of Lazarus, the shortened form of that. The Lazarus that is mentioned in our text is only mentioned in the Gospel of John, and that's here in this chapter and the next chapter, chapter 12. We're told he lived in Bethany. Bethany is a village about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, 2 miles east of the Mount of Olives. He had two sisters, Mary and Martha. He may have lived with them, but the text doesn't say. We know more about Mary and Martha than we do about him because they're mentioned more in the Gospels. They're the two sisters we read of in at the end of Luke chapter 10. Jesus was in their home. And you remember Martha was busy preparing a meal. That would have been my wife. She liked working in the kitchen and preparing things. But Mary had the best part that day. She wasn't helping Martha in the kitchen, and she thought she should be. But she was at the feet of Jesus, soaking in the instruction, the word from the very mouth of Jesus. But an additional word is said here about Mary in verse 2. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, there are several Marys in the New Testament. The mother of Jesus was a Mary. There's Mary Magdalene. There's Mary, the wife of Clopas, I think, in the passage that was read earlier. There are two Marys mentioned in that text, none of them of the Mary, mother of the Mary of Jesus. Well, this Mary was the one who took that ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus and then wiped the feet of Jesus with her hair. But we don't read about that in the Gospel of John until the next chapter. So they're saying this is the Mary who did this, but it doesn't occur till afterwards. That shows you when this Gospel was written, all the people already knew about her and this event. But the brother of Mary and Martha was ill. The word ill is used 4 times here. Verses 1, 3, 4, and 6. This particular word means he was weak. He was feeble. His sickness, his illness had zapped all strength out of him. We don't know what was wrong. And no need to speculate about that. But whatever was wrong, his sisters were alarmed. It appeared to them he was on his deathbed. So what were they to do? I'm sure they had done everything they knew to do. He had a high fever. Were they putting cold cloths of water on his head? They would have done everything they could do, but it was all to no avail. So they sent word to Jesus. Note verse 3. So the sisters sent to him. That is, they would have sent a message through a messenger. And this is what the message was. Lord, he whom you love is ill. And they didn't make a direct request for his help, but they wanted Jesus to come to their aid and help him. But they felt it was quite enough just to tell Jesus that his friend Lazarus, their brother, was sick. And they left it to his tender heart to do whatever seemed good in his sight. Now, there are ways we ask people to do things indirectly. I get around some guys in a church and I say, man, I got a leak at my kitchen sink and I'm not sure how to fix that. Of course, I'm saying that to a fellow that knows how to fix it. And what am I hoping? I'm hoping he'll say, hey, I'll come over and fix that for you. We do that, don't we? We're asking them, but not directly. It's indirect. That's what's going on here. They didn't ask Jesus to come help their brother. But that's what they implied. They knew Jesus could make him well. They knew about his power, his mighty deeds. They were followers. They were disciples. They believed he was the Christ, the Son of God. And so they sent word. But all they said, Lord, he whom you love is ill. They didn't say, Lord, you owe us a favor, and it's time we cashed in. Come help Lazarus, who's sick. They didn't say, Lord, we fed you many times around our table, and now we want a reward for our past kindness. No. How did they appeal to Jesus? Lord, he whom you love is sick. Isn't it wonderful they knew Jesus loved their brother? Look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved this family. And later when he raises him from the grave, when he stands there, he wept. And what did people say? Oh, how he loved him. No disputing the fact that Jesus loved these three precious people. But they didn't ask him to come work a miracle. They simply said, Lord, whom you love is sick, and they left it there. They were confident that Jesus would do what he deemed best. It's wonderful, isn't it, that they rested their plea not on their love for him, but on his love for them. And how did Jesus respond to this plea? He said, oh, I'm going to drop everything I'm doing and come right now at this very moment. No, that's not what he did, is it? Look at verse 4. This illness does not lead to death. This illness does not end in death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through that. Now, again, we already know the end of the story. Lazarus dies. But the illness that had befallen him would not be the end of his life in this world. There would not be at this time a permanent separation from the world. He's going to die, but his death's only temporary. The outcome will be to the further glory of God. One commentator calls verse 4 the signature statement of John 11. I take that means we ought to circle that verse, and you'll have a better understanding of everything else that happens in this chapter if you grasp that verse. Death would not be the ultimate final result. What was the purpose for the sickness, for the illness? It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. The glory of the Father, the glory of the Son. There was a more grand, more glorious work that Jesus would accomplish. Something similar to this statement that's found back in John 9. That's a chapter where Jesus healed a man born blind, gave sight to a man born blind. And you may recall that the disciples put this interesting thought to Jesus. Jesus, this man's blind. Why is he blind? Was it because of his sin or the sin of his parents? And Jesus said, neither. But that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, God willed that that man would be born blind in order to display the glory of God through the healing of his blindness. In other words, it was a divinely orchestrated purpose. The purpose was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. That affliction would lead to the mighty works of God being put on display. And that's what we find here in John 11. Except the tragedy here is greater. We're talking about a man who's just not has a malady, but lives. We're talking about a man that got sick and died. But God would be glorified through this. We might better say that it's not that the sickness occurred in order that God might be glorified, but rather it constituted an occasion that the glory of God might be revealed. So this sickness and the death that it led to was a means to bring glory to the Father and to the Son. When Jesus sent back word to the sisters, he didn't tell them that he would not die. He said that the ultimate result would be to the glory of God. And after he stated this purpose, John told his readers about his love for Mary and Martha. And we would think he would go immediately to Bethany and help, but he didn't. And when we read verse 6, it comes to us initially somewhat rather cold and hard. When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Why stay longer if he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus? If he really loved them, wouldn't he go immediately? On the surface, it seems that our Lord's response was heartless, but that's not so. His delay was not due to a lack of love for them. His delay was not at odds with his love for them. There was a good reason for his delay. God always has a good reason for what he does. We may not understand it, but he does. When we're not facing a trial or affliction, we love to quote Romans 8:28, don't we? God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But I've known some Christians who were in the depths so much because of a tragedy that they didn't want anybody quoting to them Romans 8:28. And sometimes we can quote that verse rather, can't think of the word, gibbly, quibbly, in a way, manner like that. I hope we never do it that way. But if I'm in a tragic situation and my heart's grieving, it's okay if you come to me and quote Romans 8:28. What's going on here? Something greater? What's happening? Not even Jesus' love for Mary and Martha would have him go at this time? He was on a divine timetable. He was following his Father's will. Did you know from this point, the death of Jesus occurs in only about 2 weeks? So he's very close to that time. And he's offering, he always has been. And he was at that moment operating on a divine timeline. So his death was not at odds, or his delay was not at odds with his love. The good old Scottish Puritan Samuel Rutherford said, "Put Christ's love to the trial and put upon it our burdens, and then it will appear love indeed." God often shows his wisdom by causing us to wait. I don't know when it was, but I remember the slogan many years ago number of churches were teaching young people, true love waits. True love waits. They were challenging young people to remain pure, sexually pure, and not to give themselves over to a guy, to a girl, but remain pure until the day they were married. That's God's intention. That's God's will. True love waits. Well, true love waits in many different ways. Sometimes it's best. Sometimes it's best that love tells us to wait. And that was the case here. True love intended that this sickness would turn into a greater purpose. Now, it is interesting to note the timeline of events here. Now, I would argue that the place where Jesus was, if you look at the end of chapter 10, he's gone back to a place that was familiar to him. He'd gone to a place where John had been baptizing. And I think that's, well, John chapter 1 mentions Bethabara. ESV has Bethany. It's the same. So there's a Bethany there and there's a Bethany here in chapter 11. And that Bethany is 20, 25 miles away. You know how long it takes to travel 25 miles by foot? It's about a day's journey. So if you look at this, it took a full day for the messengers to get to where Jesus was. It took a full day for them to take his message back to them. And now we read that he delayed for 2 days. Now my math's not real good. My grandkids can tell you that. But I got it here. That's 4 days in it. When Jesus got to Bethany, how long had Lazarus been in the tomb? Verse 17, verse 39 says 4 days. In fact, ESV has the word odor. I like the King James. He stinketh by now. Decomposition is taking place. Don't open that grave. Don't roll back that tomb. We'll be knocked over by that smell. But you see, Lazarus, in all probability, was already dead by the time word reached Jesus. And it's likely that he had died the very same day that the messengers had left to find Jesus. What would have been gained had Jesus left the same day that he received word of Lazarus' sickness? Nothing. There are some of the commentators who say there was a superstitious belief that some of the Jews at that time held, and that is, when a person died, their spirit would hover around the tomb for 3 days. And then after that, well, all gone. If that is in view here, then after 4 days, a claim of resuscitation could not be entertained. The only possibility would be resurrection. And so Jesus, because he loved Lazarus, because he loved his sisters, but because he loved the glory of God, he delayed. He was in no hurry. His main purpose was not to spare grief and sorrow in the hearts of that family. His main purpose was to bring glory and honor to God. And if he did that, God's love would be manifested in their lives. Well, we turn from the illness of Lazarus and a plea for help to consider next the bewilderment of the disciples and a clash of visions. After the delay of 2 days, Jesus said to his disciples, verse 7, "Let us go to Judea again." That's where they've been. John chapter 9, the healing of the blind man, that's in Jerusalem. Even the first 21 verses of John chapter 10 is in connection with what happened there in Jerusalem. But then we read that Jesus left, they were out to arrest him. They wanted to put him to death. You see that the closing verses of chapter 10. And so he leaves with his disciples. He goes back to the place where John had been baptizing. But now he says, let us go to Judea again. And his decision to return to Judea was not welcomed by the disciples. Verse 8, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. John 10, verse 31. And you are going there again? That doesn't make any sense. If somebody's out to kill you, you don't go to where they are to allow that to happen. Now, these men, by and large, were willing to go with Jesus wherever he went, but they didn't want to go back to Jerusalem. They were reluctant because I suppose they figured if they killed Jesus, they might kill them too. And that was a strong possibility, so they feared for their own lives. This is too dangerous for us to risk a journey back to Judea. How did Jesus respond to this concern by his disciples? He refused to let fear control his actions. Note verses 9 and 10. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Very simple illustration. As long as it's day, when you walk, you don't stumble. You can see. That's why in this dark world, we need a lamp for our feet and a light to our path, which is the Word of God. But this is the illustration here. Now, the night wasn't far off, but it hadn't arrived yet. So Jesus needed to work while it was a still day. It's interesting, this same kind of thought comes up back in chapter 9 of John, in the healing of the blind man. Jesus said there in verses 4 and 5, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. I am the light of the world. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So the day refers to the time that Jesus was in the world. It refers to the time He was going about His Father's business, about His accomplishing His Father's will. Night would soon come. And so He's going to operate during the day, for night is coming. He's speaking metaphorically. R.C. Sproul paraphrases it this way, the night of my soul has not yet come. I still have work to do. The day is not finished, and my ministry to Lazarus is part of that work. John then writes in verse 11, after saying these things, he, Jesus, said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. You hear that, boys and girls? Jesus said, Lazarus has fallen asleep. It's what we call a euphemism. Euphemism is a way we soften the blow of hard words. And we have euphemisms for all kinds of things. For a number of years, I was a voluntary chaplain with the Madison Police Department. I used to ride around with police officers, mostly at night, midnight, 2 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning. It was a good opportunity to minister to the police officers, but also they called on us to minister to other people. And that was often when someone had died and somebody had to tell the family. And they were happy to have a chaplain to go in their place and tell the family that someone's died. You don't go in a situation like that and use a euphemism. You don't go and say, he's passed. He's gone. They'll say, where'd he go to? No, you have to be blunt. You have to say, your husband is dead. Your son was killed in a car wreck. But Jesus didn't speak directly here. He used a euphemism. But did you know this euphemism of death is often used in the Bible? You find it in the Old Testament. It was said of David, he slept with his fathers and was buried. You often find it in the New Testament. The stoning of Stephen. His last words, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Why, shoot, they were throwing stones at him. They were hitting him with rocks, and he died by being pelted with stones. But the writer of Scripture says he fell asleep. What about 1 Corinthians 15? I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I've seen a sign in a nursery before at a church that said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Sleep! Sleep! And what about that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, about those who are asleep. We don't want you to sorrow as others sorrow. Those who sleep in Jesus, He will bring with Him. Sleep is a wonderful metaphor for us as Christians to talk about those who have died. Now, when we use that, we should do as the Bible does. It never applies to the soul, but always to the body. The Bible does not teach soul sleep. Seventh-day Adventists and groups like that say it does. The soul does not depart and go to be with the Lord. It kind of hovers around, stays with the body. Soul sleep. No, it's the body that sleeps. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We go to be with the Lord. The body remains in the grave until the resurrection. Then the body and soul are reunited. So what a beautiful expression this is for the death of a child of God. The body sleeps in the ground for a little while, and then it will be reunited with the soul. When a believer dies, it is like laying down to rest. But oh, thanks be unto God, that body will be awakened out of the grave someday, and the spirit and the body will be reunited. And we will, and it will be joined, they will be joined together in sinless perfection and forever with the Lord. Let's look at one further point in these introductory verses. We've seen the illness of Lazarus and a plea for help. We've considered the bewilderment of the disciples and the clash of visions. And now we see the intention of Jesus and the stimulus of faith. After Jesus told His disciples that Lazarus had fallen asleep and that He was going to be awaken him, the disciples responded, verse 12, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. We might well have said the same thing, right? Oh, when you are sick, maybe high fever, and the fever passes, oh, you sleep. Your body is so racked and worn out. You sleep. And sleep is a good thing. You see, they thought Lazarus had passed the crisis and he was now on the road to recovery. And so Jesus now has to leave the realm of metaphor and euphemism and speak directly. And so look at verses 13 through 15. Now Jesus had spoken of death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Jesus knew that Lazarus had died even when he received the report from the messengers that he was sick. He knew because he's God. In the flesh, he's omniscient. So he deliberately told his disciples that Lazarus was asleep because death to a believer is like that. And so he said, we're going to go to Bethany and awaken him out of sleep. Boy, there's a lesson there for us to learn about the death of a believer. For a believer, it's sleep. Don't we talk about sleep in Jesus? But there's another thing we learn here. Note what Jesus said. He stated that he was glad he wasn't present at Bethany when Lazarus became sick. And the reason he said that is because so that you may believe. Now, we don't need to misinterpret the words of Jesus here. He didn't say that he was glad Lazarus was dead. That would be cold and heartless. But he said, for my disciples' sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there to prevent it. You see, he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he knew that when his disciples saw that, experienced that, it would boost their faith, stimulate their faith, make them strong in faith. That's why we can call the death of Lazarus a good death. That may sound foolish to hear someone say that because we think no death is good. But in this case, this is a good death. And there's a sense which we can say that about anyone who knows Jesus and who dies in faith. It's a good death. But the outcome, Jesus knew he was going to turn their deep sorrow into greater joy, and that would strengthen their faith. So with full attention, he delayed going to Bethany so as to bring glory to God, and now we read, to strengthen the disciples' faith. And so Jesus said to his disciples, let us go to him. Disciples, come with me, and we will see a demonstration of the glory of God. This introductory section to this chapter closes with a comment from Thomas. Verse 16, so Thomas, called the twin, I think King James has Didymus, it means twin. He said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. We know Thomas to be the doubter, don't we? John chapter 20. The Lord is risen. I won't believe it unless I see. And he's justly referred to as the doubter. But here we learn something else about Thomas. He's not just Thomas the doubter, he's Thomas the pessimist. Now, I did a recent exercise, and I don't know, some of you parents may disagree with me on this, but I compared the disciples of Jesus with the characters in Winnie the Pooh. I like Winnie the Pooh. I like the 100 Acre Woods and Christopher Robin. Thomas would be Eeyore, the pessimist, the gloomy donkey. Just think of some of the things Eeyore says. Could be worse. Not sure how, but it could be. It's snowing still and freezing. However, we haven't had an earthquake lately. And then, you know, he kept losing his tail, and so Christopher Robin pinned a balloon on his tail, a red balloon. And Eeyore said, sure is a cheerful color. Guess I'll have to get used to it. That's Thomas. He's a pessimist. Let us also go, that we may die with him. Resignation. But there's courage here too, isn't it? So the pessimist is courageous. He was willing to go headlong into danger with Jesus. I would say to you that Thomas is like most of us. He's a mixture of faith and fear, of hope and doubt, optimism and pessimism. So we don't admire his gloominess on this day, but we can admire his bravery. Thomas had much to learn, as did the other disciples, as do we as well, about the need for great faith rather than little faith. You want an interesting study? Go through the Gospel of Matthew and look at the occasions Jesus said to the disciples, "O ye of little faith." The groundwork's been laid for the greatest miracle that Jesus performed, that of raising Lazarus from the tomb. How old was Lazarus, do you think? We don't know. I suppose he's a young man, maybe, middle age, and it appears that he had been in good health, excellent health, but something happened. He got sick, he fell ill, and he died. Jesus received word from Mary and Martha that he was sick, but he delayed in going. Deliberately delayed. Though Jesus loved him, he didn't intervene to keep him from dying. He knew the end before the beginning. He knew what he would do. He knew that in allowing Lazarus to die and then raising him to life would be for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified in it. Yes, we can say his death was a good death. Jesus could have healed him without even going to Bethany. John chapter 4, the nobleman, the royal official, comes to Jesus. My son is sick. He sent him back home and discovered that when he got home, that his son had been made well the very day. Was it his son or servant? Was made well the very same moment Jesus spoke to him. That could have happened here, but it didn't. Jesus had a greater purpose. And it was beyond anything that his friends and his disciples could imagine. And he has a great purpose for us. So don't fear dying. You're in the hands of the Lord. He'll take care of you. If you're his, he's going to take care of you. And he will be with you. I live to September, I'll be 70. I never thought I'd live this long after having heart surgery 18 years ago or so. But my goal is to finish well. My goal is to die well. Die in faith. Anchored in Jesus Christ, my Redeemer and my Lord. And I hope you will too. And when you die, it'll be a good death. It won't be a good death if you die outside of Christ. But come to Him, believe in Him. He will save you. Father, not always easy for us to talk about death. And there may be parents here today who just never talk about death with their children. And I know when I did, my children didn't like me talking about death. Most people don't. But, oh God, it's a subject we can't avoid. We ought not avoid. And it's not that gloomy if we keep in perspective eternity and being with the Lord forever and ever. Help us to determine that we're going to finish well. Just 4 weeks ago yesterday, I'm at the funeral of a young man, 17 years old, who sat down in his chair at home, aortic aneurysm, and dead. He was gone in a moment. May we all be ready for that moment. Amos said, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. May we make that necessary preparation, which begins with faith in Jesus. We pray these things in His name. Amen.